Genesis 29, we seek to have as our portion for the preaching this morning, verses 13 through 30. Let us ask the Lord for His help. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for giving us your Son, not only as our King who has subdued us to Himself. And we pray that if there are any here in rebellion, that your Son, our Lord Jesus, would indeed subdue them to Himself this morning, and to rule over us and to defend us from all of His and our enemies. We thank you that you have not only given your Son to us as our priest, who has offered Himself up as an atonement for sin once for all, who has offered the blood of His atonement and sprinkled us with it and set apart your church as holy and purified her worship, but that He also always lives to intercede for us by the power of His indestructible life. We thank you that you have not only given him as king and priest, but also as prophet, that it is He who speaks from heaven, He who is shaking heaven and earth, who prepares that which is coming, and removes that which is passing away. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now in the hearing of His word preached, that hearing would be mixed with faith. Pray first of all that it would indeed be His word which is preached, that as you have spoken in these last days by your Son and have kept your promise, that your Spirit would remind those who heard of all that He taught them, and that He would also give to them from Jesus those things which remained at His departure. That you would now help the servant who opens up the words that have been written in fulfillment of that promise, and grant that the preaching would be according to what is on the sacred page, so that indeed we would have Jesus address us from heaven and can fulfill the commandment today, when we hear your voice, Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit we would not go astray in our hearts. But as you have given us this Sabbath keeping that remains, in order that we might not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but hear that word by which you preserve and prepare us, so that when at last we have rested from our works as you have from yours, we might enter your rest. Grant the powerful, merciful, wise working of your Holy Spirit, so that our hearing would be mixed with faith and profit us unto that final and completed salvation, which we ask in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Genesis 29, verse 13 through 30, these are the words of God. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. And then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel. And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The sequence of passages that we have been in really ever since we heard that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, has been something like good is not the correct word for it, a scintillating television series, where in one episode after another, you have a new deceiver with a new scheme to get what they want and leaves us with a cliffhanger, what's going to happen next. Jacob taking the birthright, Isaac trying to give Esau the blessing, Rebekah devising how to take the blessing, and now Laban. In this passage, Laban is very determined to get Leah married and grows in his determination to obtain more and more indentured labor from Jacob, and so he is scheming. Jacob's scheme is overly simple, because he's got a very one-track mind in this passage. He is determined to get for himself Rachel, and yet, as sometimes happens in an extended series of stories, whether you're in chapters in a mystery book or a television series or whatever it is, there is someone behind the scenes who every one of these schemes by the lesser characters who think that they are in control is the mastermind pulling the strings. And in some of these books or novels or television shows, it's some evil mastermind that is finally exposed at the end, and then they defeat him and they make a lot of money. And so they come up with 6 new films, 3 before and 3 after, in which they resurrect him after his defeat to make 7, 8, and 9. And sometimes the mastermind is someone good. But for us in Genesis 29:13-30, the mastermind is perfect, infinitely loving, infinitely glorious, holding before us his worthiness, that we might be able to rest in the perfection of his wisdom and the power by which he carries out his plan. And we might see the immensity of his love and worthiness and rest in it and rejoice in it and respond to him with our praise. Now, this was true to some extent for the 6 million odd, give or take a couple million, Israelites who first received Genesis 29. But it is far more true for those children of Abraham who are his by faith from all the nations in the wake of the gospel and see the groom's true pursuit of the bride. When we read this passage, when we hear it preached in context, that's what we ultimately see, that despite the short term and very real and very painful, and we're going to get into that pain with Leah next week, Lord willing, cost of Laban's determination and Jacob's determination and their plans for how to get what they are resolved to obtain, that the ultimate story of this portion of Scripture, which connects right down to our own lives, this time, this place, is that the Lord Jesus is the groom whose determination for his bride overrules all others' plans and desires and purposes. But there is a great cost to be paid along the way, one in which the preciousness of the Lord Jesus is increased to us because of the pain of the sin and misery that not just Adam's, but all of his children's sin has brought upon us. There's the cost, first of all, of Laban's determination, and then the second of Jacob's determination, and then in a different way, the costliness would have been a more precise way to say it, but in the parallel in the outline, I put the cost of Christ's determination, the costliness of Christ's determination. First, then, the cost of Laban's determination. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son. We know Laban. Laban has heard a report before. The last time it was Abraham's servant, you remember, and you heard the cash register sounds and saw the dollar signs spring into his eyeballs, cartoon style, and he looked at the gold jewelry that had been put on Rebecca, and he came running. "Oh, come in, oh blessed of Yahweh," he said to the servant. Well, Laban's at it again. He hears a report about Jacob, his sister's son. He runs to meet him and he embraces him. He gives him that family kiss that Jacob had planted upon Rachel before she knew he was family last week. And there's no bursting out of crying this time. He is in full scheming mode. He brings him to the house and Jacob gives him report number 2. So it was very, very good negotiating skill on Laban's part. He's already got the report from Rachel, but just in case he can get any other information just so he can see and feel out what Jacob's mindset is. He gets the whole report from Jacob too. And once he's heard it all, and well, probably not all, Jacob probably left out the part about how he deceived Isaac with the sheepskin. That bit, we always leave out the parts that incriminate us. But he knows Jacob is here to get a wife. There's no other answer for what are you doing in Paddan Aram, nephew? Jacob is here to get a wife. And so Laban quotes from Genesis 2. He approves, preemptively, prospectively. Laban says to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." It's not very secretive code language. Problem for Laban is he's determined to get Leah married, and Jacob isn't making a move on anyone. He's been there a month. He sure isn't acting like his granddaddy's servant. His granddaddy's servant said, "I'm not going to have dinner until I tell you that I'm taking Rebecca home. We can agree on that, then we can sit down and eat. In fact, I'm not going to stay here a week or 10 days. In the morning, we're getting up and we're leaving." So Laban is probably perplexed by the time a month has passed. This is not consistent with the last time we had this. And so Laban says to Jacob, "I know what your mission is." He doesn't say that, but knowing what Jacob's mission is, he says, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now, it's important that the Holy Spirit, as he carries Moses along, gives us verses 16 and 17 after and not before. Certainly when he was introducing us to the family, when he introduced us to Rachel in the first place, he could have said something about Leah, but it's in the context of the wages discussion that he introduces this to us. We know that Jacob's here to get married. Laban knows that Jacob's here to get married. Laban is initiating this because he has two daughters. And certainly having been there a month and noticed Rachel's form and appearance, this would be obvious to one like Laban. And he knows. He knows which one Jacob wants. He's initiating this because he needs to get the ball rolling. Laban has two daughters. The name of the older is Leah. The name of the younger is Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate. Now, this is not, she's half blind like Isaac, unable to figure out which one's in front of him, even though the voice is Jacob's, but apparently the goatskins are so close to Esau's. No, this is soft eyes. This is tender eyes. It's not always an underhanded way of saying you're not the most attractive girl in the pack to say you have nice eyes. You can often tell much about someone and their thoughtfulness of others and their selflessness by the way they look at others. This is a Genesis 6 moment, which we're going to get back to when we talk about the cost of Jacob's determination. But is it the form and appearance girl? Is it the form and face girl? Or is it the character girl? And she is the character girl. We'll have a extended window into Leah's heart when we look at verses 31 to 35, a painful to praising window into Leah's heart in next week's portion. Which would Jacob choose? Well, Laban probably already knew what the outcome of the discussion was going to be. Verse 18, "Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" This is interesting. The text doesn't tell us much about what everyone is thinking. It leaves us to gather clues. We don't know at what point Laban hatched the plan. Certainly, by the time these 7 years were over, he had intended to get 14. He had intended to give Leah first, and probably he intended to give Leah first here. But Laban really strikes it rich here. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, you know, who knows what Laban was thinking? Another month, two, how many can I get out of him? 7 years. That is a huge and astronomical figure. And the dollar signs are back in his eyes. Perhaps he had intended to negotiate Leah right away, but the 7-year offer for Rachel, can't get that for Leah. We'll figure out how to get it later. We'll just get the 7 years for now. He's determined to get Leah married. He's determined to capitalize upon his daughters, to get this indentured servitude. That is apparently at least how others saw his character. When Jacob finally comes to his wives and says, let's get out of here and go back to Canaan, they say, our daddy sold us to you because he wanted the labor, and then he spent what he got out of you. You know, we don't have anything left here anymore. The cost of Laban's determination to marry Leah off and to get his indentured labor cost his own morality, first of all. He could say, I didn't technically tell an untruth. Of course, telling an untruth is a sin, but withholding or information from those to whom it is owed is also a sin, and deceiving in a covenant or a contract is a sin. And look at what he says. He says, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. It's very carefully crafted, isn't it? He doesn't say, okay, work for me 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. He just says, oh, it's a good idea. Why don't you stay? Later, of course, he says, it must not be done so in our country. But isn't that just the point? Isn't that why Jacob is here? Not to have a daughter who acts according, or not to have a wife who acts according to the moral principles of the surrounding country, but to have a wife whose character is formed by faith in the promised Christ? Isn't that why he's not taking a Hittite wife in Canaan? But a wife from Abraham's family, Terah's family, in Paddan Aram? But Laban says, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. I've got a plan. Why don't you serve 7 more? It's been obvious. The last 7 years have just been a few days to you because you wanted Rachel. You can have her now if you work 7 more. And so he compromises his own morality, but much worse, he compromises his daughter's morality. Shades of Abraham in Egypt or Gerar, or Isaac in Gerar. Self-preserving plan. All it requires is for my daughter to lie and become something of an adulteress, or my wife to lie and become something of an adulteress. In Laban's case, for his daughter to be complicit in this. Very, very difficult for Leah, right? Her daddy says, okay, I had all the men together. We ate and drank. Jacob is not going to know up from down or left from right until the morning. Go get married, honey. Can you imagine the less attractive of form, sister, the less attractive of Faith's sister. She's known that her whole life. She's known that her prospects aren't what her sister's prospects are. Can you imagine the pressure? Not just the situational pressure for her, but then her father's authoritative pressure. Better that she would be single her whole life, serving uprightly in her father's house. And yet, she does have to compromise her morality to comply, doesn't she? We feel for her because of the pressure under which she did it. But she's culpable. The one with the soft eyes, the one who in verses 31 through 35 is going to carry on a multi-year conversation with the Lord who is opening her womb, desiring that the husband to whom she got married in this way would come to do something he never had, even before they married or when they got married, that he would love her, that he would feel attached to her. And so Laban is determined to get not just the 7 years at the front end of the passage, but by the time we get to the hatching of his scheme, and he had 7 years to do it, he's come up with a way to get seven more. He knows how hooked Jacob is and how low the moral bar is. It's not going to be difficult. He compromises his own morality. He compromises his daughter's morality. And really, what kind of marriage does he think either of his daughters is going to have when he gets them married off like this? What kind of family does he think his grandchildren are going to have? You know, there can be a lot of pressure to get your daughter married. In fact, if your daughter really wants to marry for the wrong reasons and the wrong way, the wrong guy, and has come up with a way to inflict pressure on daddy to do that, you must remember your duty, fathers. Guard your daughter's morality and guard your daughter's happiness, even if she is not. We exist in a culture where there is not parental supervision, fatherly supervision, where asking for her hand is basically a form of threat or manipulation. Because ordinarily that happens after he has her heart. And if you don't give the hand, he's going to take heart, hand, and daughter with him. Men, if you don't have your daughter's heart already, if she doesn't know better than to keep her heart for herself until you have permitted the hand, then there is a small way, obviously not to the extent of the costliness of Laban's determination to get Leah married and to get this 14 years of indentured labor. But there is a similarity in our failure to guard our daughter's morality, our daughter's happiness, and our grandchildren's happiness. It's a great cost. We forget the cost. Sometimes we spend the cost this way. We're so set on getting them into a good school or getting them a scholarship for a particular gift or skill, athletics or other things, of keeping them in a particular social status, giving them a particular set of cultural experiences, where we unwittingly, we unintentionally, but definitely culpably, guiltily spend their righteousness before God, their faith in Jesus Christ, their devotion to Him as the center of all of life. Just look at what people are willing to dispense one or another or many weeks of Lord's days and Lord's Day worship for their children to have these other things. Some of you have one of the most grievous examples of this in your experience. You go up to the slaughterhouse where they butcher the babies and husbands in order to preserve the pocketbook or the entertainment or whatever it is, and daddies in order to save trouble and difficulty and embarrassment and inconvenience. Take those whose morality that they should guard, and they turn them into murderers before God. And bring down upon them all of the physical and emotional and spiritual misery that comes with being a murderer. The cost of Laban's determination is extremely high. There is, in the second place, the cost of Jacob's determination. Jacob is marrying according to chemistry. Now, we don't usually speak as bluntly about ourselves or permit ourselves to think as bluntly about ourselves as the Scripture does, because God doesn't whitewash the truth about us. He tells us the truth. So we'll say, oh, I just really click with her. When, you know, form and appearance might have had a lot to do with the clicking. And even if not, it's still marrying according to chemistry. Form and appearance run out, but clicking with one another also runs out. Guy and a gal who really enjoyed each other's company get married, and they find out that they are both children of Adam and Eve. And the sinfulness and the fallenness of each of them actually produces the curse that God told Eve it would produce. That she wants to be the head of the marriage now, and his idea of headship is now to stomp all over her. In fact, chemistry usually runs out faster than form and appearance. And you get beautiful, and then a little less beautiful, and then really not so beautiful, but progressively for their second and third and fourth marriages, fairly young things who have tried the marriage by chemistry approach over and over again with the same insane results. We're worried about Jacob when what the Holy Spirit tells us by way of context for now Jacob loved Rachel in verse 18 is the end of verse 17. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And the warning danger sign is going off, because we've been to Genesis 6:2 and we've seen the sons of God of the line of Seth who called upon the name of Yahweh, noticing that the daughters from the line of Cain, who did not call upon the name of Yahweh, that they were beautiful, and taking as their wives whomever they chose. And now Jacob is not here saying, I have been sent to Paddan Aram because I'm not to choose like the people of the land choose, and I'm not to choose from the daughters of the land. I am to choose according to the covenant of God. I'm to choose according to who calls upon the name of Yahweh, and who will be a gift from the Lord and an assignment from the Lord, so that from us may come the fulfillment of those glorious promises that were made to Grandpa Abraham and that were made to my father Isaac. And on the way here at Bethel were repeated unto me. Boys and men who have to help boys, because boys are overrun by chemicals, and men, not just fathers, especially fathers, but all of you men in this congregation have a duty before God in establishing a congregational culture. We must not choose according to whom we feel like we like. You've got the rest of your life to fall into feelings. There ought to be a brotherly affection for every sister in the congregation that is a stronger foundation than any clicking or any attractiveness. The Holy Spirit intends us to see in Genesis 29, verses 17 and 18, Jacob repeating Genesis 6, 2. There's nothing wrong with noticing that she's beautiful. And if she had the godly character, if she wasn't the hide daddy's idols under the saddlebag and tell is some lie about my biology to keep him from checking one instead of the soft-eyed one who lifts her heart to the Lord and doesn't credit daddy's idols with opening her womb, but credits Yahweh with opening her womb. There's a clear choice here. This isn't a passage saying always choose the less attractive girl. They're all going to be the less attractive girl in 10 or 15 years. It's saying, don't choose like a pagan. Choose like someone who treasures Christ and doesn't want to end up with a Job's wife or a wife that's hiding the idols under the saddlebags. Part of the cost of Jacob's determination is choosing like a pagan. Part of the cost of Jacob's determination is making himself an easy mark. Now, Jacob was a schemer when it came to Esau. He had the negotiating upper hand there. Esau didn't have a chance. Jacob's in the big leagues now. Meet Laban. Laban's explanation is such that says, I still hold the Rachel card. Now, Jacob could have gotten out of that marriage, right? He could say this was false pretenses. This was not a righteously entered into covenant or contract. I want an annulment. Problem is, the wife that he wants belongs to the person that he would be offending. And so by falling in chemistry or in hormone with Rachel so that it was the 7 years was just like a few days because of how much he loved her. I mean, think about that in our culture. Someone who's been head over heels for 7 years is pretty committed to following through on that. And the cost of Jacob's determination, he's put himself in a place where he doesn't care, as you see in the next couple of points about his own morality, his wife's morality, what's going to happen. He knows not just from what you see in the culture, which was polygamous, but what happened even with Hagar and Sarah, that going against God's design, which Christ affirms in Matthew 19, where he says not just they shall become one flesh, but the two shall become one flesh. And he knows from his own family history the misery of Hagar versus Sarah and Ishmael versus Isaac. The family destruction and the sending away and the grief that this sin of polygamy causes. But who cares? As long as I can have Rachel. You didn't even see it. Without getting too graphic into the language that's used. There's no took her into her tent and loved her and was comforted. There's just going into her. Just being together as husbands and wives are together. So the cost of Jacob's determination is that he puts himself in a place to compromise in this way. But there is the real and true mastermind. That brings us to the cost of Christ's determination. In order to see this, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Could have put it on the back of your outline. Sorry, I didn't think to do that. One of the problems in 1 and 2 Peter is that the church is being persecuted, and one of the answers to that problem is that the Lord knows what He's doing, and that He's able to preserve those who are His, while the wicked who persecute them and who reject Christ are being reserved for judgment. It's very similar to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk perplexed about why God will put up with the sin of His people, and one of God's first answers is, well, actually, I'm going to punish them with Babylon. And that brings up, why would God put up with the sin of Babylon? Helpful book there. Similar theme. So diving into 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And yet he's describing to them in other places that they're already in the last days. We're still in them ever since the ascension and session of Christ. That scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the question is, why is it taking so long? Why doesn't the Lord Jesus just return now? Why doesn't He just take vengeance on the wicked nations now? Very frightening biblical concern for those who pay attention to the news to know that this is one of the concerns and desires of God, to bring His vengeance on the wicked nations. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, perhaps you have had a discussion at some point about creation days, and someone has brought up, well, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. And we'll just erase Genesis 1 with our fancy Bible math. Peter's just got done affirming Genesis 1. By the word it was created, by the word the land was separated up out of the water, by the word the flood came, Genesis 6 through 9. What he's saying here is he's answering the question for why is Jesus willing to endure the wickedness of the nation so long with the same answer as why is Jacob willing to work not just 7, but 14 years for Laban? Because of the greatness of His love for her. A thousand years is as a day. The Lord Jesus says, so long as I can have my bride complete and sanctified in the end, I can put up with sin and wicked nations for a day, and I can put up with sin and wicked nations for 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're to see the same thing in Genesis 29:13-30. Can you imagine an Israelite reading, and this is the origin story of how dad and mom got together? You say, how can the holy God of Sinai, who set it on fire with His holiness and said, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be destroyed, and gave us the Ten Commandments, including, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet, and you shall not steal, and all those commandments that are violated in how dad met moms. How can He put up with that? Because He loves His bride. And He is going to become a man, humiliate Himself to enter a creation that is full of the sin and misery that these men have brought. And He is going to walk among these sinners and be grieved to the core of not just His divine nature, but His human nature. And then He's going to go to the cross, and He is going to bear all of that wrath that He has been restraining for thousands of years, and will restrain for thousands more for every single member of His bride. Because she's worth to Him, because of His love for her, the price that He would have to pay. And part of that price is patience with the United States of America. And part of that price is patience with the Hopewell Church. And part of that price is His patience with your family and mine, and with each of us as we who are converted and whose sins are more heinous because of Him to whom much is given, much is required. God is long-suffering with us because of His love for His bride and His determination that she will be not only forgiven, not only brought to Him through faith in Christ, but made glorious like Christ and be displayed with His own glory, having been adorned. He's adorning her, He says. The Israelites should have seen the grace of the patience of the God who had brought them up out of Egypt, who hates sin and burns and thunders and earthquakes against it. When they saw, better than other nations, just like the other nations, I did not love you because you were great or because you were good, but because I loved you and because I made promises to your father and I was determined to keep them. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 7. There are a number of questions that are left unanswered in this passage. Sure would have been interesting to get more of the details of how and when different parts of Laban's plan hatched. We're left wondering, what was that conversation between Laban and Leah like? What was Jacob thinking? What was Rachel thinking? Scripture leaves so many of the obvious questions unanswered, in part so that we'll be left not with intellectual answers, but an overwhelming impression. This is messed up. When you read Genesis 29:13-30, one of the first main takeaways is not, look at what a wonderful nation Israel is. No wonder God chose them. You're left with, these people are messed up. They are wicked, and nothing could come out of this, humanly speaking, but misery. We might wish that the Holy Spirit had given us more information to be analyzed, but it's pretty clear that his divine intention for us is rather that we would read this and be scandalized. That we would see the sin here and hate it and avoid it, but that we would also see the Savior who is being patient with it because he is going to atone for it and undo it in all of his people. Laban is determined to get Leah married, even if it costs her happiness and her morality and Rachel's as well and his own. Jacob is determined to get Rachel for himself, even if it costs everyone their happiness and morality. But the ultimate question of the passage before us is, what is the Lord determined to do? And we do see on the one hand that he is determined to expose to us the heinousness of the sins that we see committed here. As 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things are written for our example, that we who think we stand should take heed lest we fall. But on a grander scale, the Lord is determined to keep his promises, to establish one family on earth, from which to bring his son, into which to enter in the person of his son and save sinners like these from all of the families of the earth. Because Laban and Jacob and Leah and Rachel are not the only ones seeking a marriage in this text and in these events. The Lord Jesus is seeking for himself a bride, not one who has tender eyes, but one who has her beginning as a miserable wretch, sold as a slave to sin. One who is ugly of form and face and eyes and soul. Completely unlovable. That's how every member of his bride begins. But whom he is absolutely determined to love anyway. For whom he is absolutely determined, not merely to give 7 or 14 years of labor, but to give himself to the humiliation of the incarnation and the measureless misery of the cross. Whom he is absolutely determined not only to purchase the redeeming price to make her the Queen of Heaven, but then to transform her into his own glorious likeness, so that when our groom, who is determined to take such a bride as we are, is done with us, we will appear with queenly glory that is evident to all. And the angels and all creation says, behold, he is the firstborn among many brethren. They all look like he does. This is why the Lord Jesus puts up with Laban and Leah and Jacob and Rachel. This is why the Lord Jesus puts up with the wicked persecutors of his church even now. This is why the Lord Jesus puts up with that remaining sin in our own lives which continues to offend him. Because Christ's long suffering insists that every last member of his bride be brought to him and transformed in him. And with such determined love, 1,000 years is like a day. For the sake of his beloved. And those who see this love and this lover don't come away from 2 Peter 3 or Genesis 29 saying the sins committed here are no big deal. We come away saying, behold him whose banner over me is love, and since what he is aiming at is that I may be made like him and has died that I might be made like him, let me give all that I am to live for him and to aim at what I shall be at last and not what I was when he found me. The Lord Jesus is the groom whose determination for his bride overrules all others' plans and desires and purposes. Amen. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that even as you commanded Hosea, you were willing to take for yourself the most wretched possible bride. For that is what we are and would be apart from you. And we thank you for all of the cost that you are willing to pay in order that not one of your elect would be lost, and every one of your elect would be transformed into your own glorious likeness. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us to hate our sin and to see your love, that we would have eyes for you, and that it would shape how we do our parenting and preparation of our sons and our daughters, that it would shape how they look for spouses and enter into marriage, that we would ever have the goal of seeing your entire bride saved and sanctified and glorified, and that we might glorify you as a member of that bride. Grant to us humility to look in the mirror of your word and see how much of that wretchedness remains. Grant to us resolve to see it purified and ironed out and washed away and cleansed. How we thank you and praise you that you are already our worthiness and our rightness. We pray that you would be fitting us out for the wedding supper of the Lamb. For we ask it in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.